Anyone pumped up to be in church this morning? If you're pumped up, let me hear you say, I'm pumped. Now, it's a little chilly in here. If you notice, the mornings have been a little cooler. I like to take credit for that because I turned my air conditioner, my furnace off this week. And so I will take all the blame for the cool air on the morning. But we're just going to get you worshiping and get you moving, and that will warm you right up today. But if you're pumped up, let me hear you say one more time, I'm pumped. Pumped to be in the house of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but at our house, we have pink jobs and blue jobs. Anyone have pink jobs and blue jobs? Not a lot of purple jobs, you know, pink jobs and blue jobs. I was told that the blue job list is longer because on the pink side, they pushed out babies. And so that means on the blue job, I get to do more other stuff. And one of the blue jobs at our house is pumping things up. Right? I don't want to just pump you up as your pastor. My job at my home is pumping things up. We have a tire on one of our vehicles that always needs constant maintenance. Anyone have one of those tires on your vehicle? Always needs a little inflating, right? As the summer months come, my inflation duties around the house become more. We have footballs and volleyballs and basketballs that won't hold inflation. And we have 5 bikes that all have tires that need constant monitoring. And we won't even mention the brand new pink flamingo floaty that replaced last year's brand new pink flamingo floaty, right? Things always deflating around our house. Everything I pump up one day seems to be deflated by the end of the week. Can anyone relate, right? Any campers in the house? Right, you already know where I'm going with this. I'm not talking about glampers, right? All you people in your trailer with your TV and your microwave and your cushy bed. I'm talking about in the tent, on your air mattress and your sleeping bag, right? I've never met an air mattress that could stand like 1 minute of inflation. Anyone know? Like, if they could, like, harness the power of inflation for an air mattress, you'd be rich. Like, the destructible air mattress. I've never, ever met one in my life. You know, you go to bed and you're just whisked away by your dreams on that cushion of air, only to wake up stiff and sore and your hip out of joint because you're on the ground with a stick in your back, all right? It's like a universal experience. 1 minute you're riding high, and the next minute you're on the ground deflated, right? How many have discovered in life that it's not just air mattresses that let us down? That as the days and weeks and the years go by, it's not just tires and sports balls and pink flamingos that need inflation, right? Our lives sometimes go flat. Sometimes it's hope that deflates. How many of that hope can leak, right? Every day we're surrounded by news stories and reports and circumstances that try and deflate our hope. Our hope for our future, our hope for our kids' future, hope for the economy. I can't say it. I made a promise this week I was going to stop saying it. I was going to say that I get anxiety every time I go to the grocery store. And I said to Holly, I shouldn't say that anymore, right? Because I don't want to speak that over my life. But every time I go, my hope for the economy deflates a little, right? And maybe it's not just the economy. Maybe it's the environment, hope for humanity. But hope leaks. It deflates. Sometimes it even feels like hope can run out. I don't know what you've been hoping for changes in your circumstances, maybe for healing to your health, maybe a restoration of a relationship. But one way to cope with deflating hope is simply not to get your hopes up, right? If you don't get your hopes up, then you can't be disappointed. If you don't expect anything, you can't be let down. When I go to bed on my air mattress expecting to wake up on the ground, I'm not deflated. I'm not disappointed when I do. I expected it. But that's a terrible way to live, isn't it? I live without hope. And that's not the way that God intends us to live. In Romans 15, the Apostle Paul says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope. Say overflow. Overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Scripture is packed with witnesses and testimonies of people who maintain hope even in the midst of hardship. You know, if anyone could relate to deflating hope, it would be the Apostle Paul. If you could picture his biographical movie, it would be unbelievable. It would be epic. Paul writes about his life in 1 Corinthians 11. And he says, 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and not of the drug-induced kind. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. Imagine his biography, right? The life of the first Christian missionary. Amazing. And yet somehow Paul managed to keep his hope pumped up. And it's his life that we're going to gain some inspiration from today. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. You know, we're wrapping up today what's been an 11-week journey through the book of Acts. And we've been seeing that Acts is a sequel to Luke. If you're just joining us, Luke tells us in Acts 1 that his first book was all about what Jesus did and what he taught. And then as we come into his second book, we find out that it's a historical account of how Jesus' teachings have been caught and carried by the early believers, about how they're experiencing life under the power of the promised Holy Spirit. We see the formation of the early church and how their conviction to share that life-changing good news gospel has compelled them to permeate their communities with the good news and message of Jesus Christ. So where Luke's gospel, as we've said, is about the person and mission of Jesus, Acts is Jesus' mission continuing through a Spirit-empowered, unstoppable church. Here's the thing, though. It hasn't been easy. We've noticed that through the weeks, haven't we? That there's been opposition. And sometimes that opposition has been oppressive. See, what began with Jesus in Jerusalem has led to persecution and prison for many of the early believers. And that's the context that we find Paul in today as we turn to chapter 25. Now, we've skipped over some really great chapters. We could have done like a 28-week series through Acts, but we've had to skip some chapters. Someone said last week, where's Cornelius? You didn't mention Cornelius, right? We skipped a few chapters. There's some really great ones in there. But to keep it to 11 weeks, we had to miss a few. But in summary, in the chapters leading up to this one, we see how Paul has been preaching that Jesus is the Messiah in Jerusalem. And we see how he's faced opposition by the devout Jews and Jewish leaders. Like, just picture for yourself, the similarity would be as if someone today was speaking derogatorily about Jesus, claiming that he wasn't God, claiming that he never existed, never died. That would be the same level of they'd be mad at him for the same reasons, as if someone was saying that to us today. But we see that a plot has been hatched by some devout Jews. And in collaboration with some of the Jewish priests and elders, they have a plot to ambush Paul and kill him. Despite the fact that he's already in Roman custody. And so the claims have been made against Paul that he's starting riots, that he's defiling the temple, that he's leading a cult. In Acts 23:13, we see that more than 40 men had gotten together with this plot and has sworn an oath that we won't eat until the task is accomplished. We're going to eliminate Paul once and for all. Well, the plot is discovered, and the Romans had Paul moved to a more secure facility in Caesarea. And so in Caesarea, Felix is the local governor, and he tries Jesus in a court. He says, what are the accusations against him? But we find out that he could find no legal reason to keep Paul imprisoned, and yet he continues to keep him in chains. He's trying to appease the politics and the religious uprising of the day, trying to appease the Jews. And we're told in chapter 23 that Felix keeps him in prison, but he keeps bringing him out every once in a while to hear what Paul has to say. But it tells us in the chapter that his motivation was that he was actually hoping Paul would offer him a bribe to be let free. But he doesn't. So this is a situation that Paul is in. And it brings us to Acts 24. Verse 27, it says, after 2 years went by in this way, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And because Felix wanted to gain favor with the Jewish people, he left Paul in prison. 2 years. 2 years in prison without cause. You know, we get so impatient in 2 minutes, right? We're reaching for our phones, trying to find something to do, right? 2 years. You want to talk about leaking hope. It would, might be a slow leak, but how many know that waiting can be deflating, can it? Right? I'm sure Paul started out declaring the goodness and power of God over his life, but 2 years in, imprisoned for no apparent purpose, you would expect that his hope would have at least begun to leak a little bit. Right? In the waiting, when we come face to face with disillusionment, we come face to face with doubt, face to face with despair. Have you ever been waiting on God for something and faced disillusionment, doubt, despair? I'm certain that Paul was searching for meaning in the waiting, searching for purpose in the process. Just picture his conversations. God, what is the point of all of this? You ever had that conversation with God? God, why am I going through what I'm going through? What is the point and the purpose? God, I shouldn't need to tell you this, but I would be way more effective as a missionary and evangelist if I was on the outside of the prison, right? Just wanted to bring that attention. Just humbly submit that to you, Lord. God, I've only got so many days and time is wasting. Pitter-patter, let's get at her. Waiting can be deflating. We all want to find value and attribute purpose to our life's experience, don't we? Today I want to encourage you that I don't always think it's possible to always find a purpose in everything we're going through. Sometimes we just need to let go and trust that God knows what's best. I wonder how often, when things don't go as we planned, is it God keeping us and keeping his purpose from derailing in our lives? See, Paul's been in prison illegally for 2 years. But his enemies haven't let up. I don't know what happened to the guys that promised not to eat till they killed him. I mean, they're probably pretty skinny by this point. But the conspiracy is still strong against him. In Acts 25, verse 1, it says, 3 days after Festus arrived, that's the new governor, arrived in Caesarea to take over his new responsibilities, he left for Jerusalem. And where the leading priests and other Jewish leaders met with him and made their accusations against Paul. 2 years in, and they're still on the same cycle. So they asked Festus as a favor to transfer Paul to Jerusalem, planning to ambush and kill him on the way. But Festus replied that Paul was at Caesarea and he himself would be returning there soon. So he said, those of you in authority can return with me. If Paul has done anything wrong, you can make your accusations then. Waiting can be deflating. But when you're waiting on God, waiting seasons are never wasted seasons. See, Paul's enemies are still lying in wait for him, but God's like, peekaboo, I see you guys. Right? I know what you're up to. And I'm not going to let your plans derail my purpose in Paul's life. Verse 9 continues, then Festus, wanting to please the Jews, asked him, meaning Jesus, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there? But Paul replied, no, this is the official Roman court, so I ought to be tried here. You know very well I'm not guilty of harming the Jews. If I had done something worthy of death, I don't refuse to die, but I am innocent. No one has a right to turn me over to these men to kill me. And then he says these words, I appeal to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, it was the right of every Roman citizen who didn't think they would get a fair shot at a trial at the local court to appeal to Caesar. Basically taking their appeal to the Supreme Court, as it were, in the day. And so Paul, in this moment, appeals to Caesar. And just like that, the trial's over. Now he has to await the going to Rome. And just like that, Paul's his persecutors' plans are thwarted. No longer can they bring their charges against him in this local court. Their constant accusations had meant to put a lid on any talk of Jesus as Savior and Messiah. That was their intent. Don't you love it when people's intent backfires on them for the cause of the gospel? Because in trying to put a lid on Paul's message about Jesus, now Paul is going to stand and bear witness on the largest platform in the land, in a seat of power and an influence, the place of influence of all the known world at that time. He's going to Rome. And in this moment, the prophetic words that God had given Paul in his seasons of waiting come to reality. In Acts 23, verse 11, it says, "Be encouraged, Paul. Just as you've been witness to me here in Jerusalem, you must preach the good news in Rome as well." Ironically, this came with a wrinkle for the governor, Festus, because Felix had been holding Paul prisoner illegally without actionable charges. He didn't have any charges with which to send Paul to Rome for a ruling. And so what happens is, being new to the area and new to Jewish culture, he's in a bit of a quandary about what to do. So Festus, he's thankful in this moment to receive a visit from King Herod Agrippa II and his sister Bernice. Now, Agrippa is very familiar with Jesus and the proponents of this new Jewish religion called the Way, the sect. Agrippa's great-great-grandfather was King Herod the Great, the one the wise men had reported seeing the star to, the one who had killed all the innocent babies of the age that Jesus might have been. That was his great-great-grandfather. His uncle was Herod Antipas, who had beheaded John the Baptist and was the Herod that Jesus had stood before in the trial on his way between Pilate and Herod. Do you remember that story during the crucifixion? So now Festus, the governor, he has Paul, and he says, he brings in King Agrippa, and he says, "I don't know anything about these Jews or their religious customs. Would you come and give me some guidance?" Acts 25, verse 18 says, "The accusations made against him weren't any of the crimes I expected. Instead, it was something about their religion and a dead man named Jesus, who Paul insists is alive." There's the crux of the problem right there. Now, King Agrippa, he's familiar with the backstory. He knows all about these proceedings. He's never been personally involved with Jesus or Jesus' followers. But out of curiosity, he wants to hear from Paul himself. And so that's when Paul's given his chance. Now, you might assume that in the waiting, it had been deflating for Paul, but the opposite is true. In the waiting, Paul had been rehearsing his testimony. He had been preparing for this moment. Waiting hadn't been wasted. See, since his calling by God on the Damascus Road, it had been prophesied over his life that he would share about Jesus before kings, and now is his chance. Acts 26, verse 4. It says, "As the Jewish leaders were well aware," Paul says, "I was given a thorough Jewish training from their earliest childhood among my own people and in Jerusalem. If they would admit it, they would know that I had been a member of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of our religion. But now I am on trial because of my hope and the fulfillment of God's promise made to our ancestors. In fact, this is why the 12 tribes of Israel zealously worship God night and day, that they share the same hope I have. Yet, Your Majesty, they accuse me for having this hope." And here Paul lays the foundation for his hope. "Why does it seem incredible to any of you that God can raise the dead?" Paul says these Jews have been worshiping God, waiting on the Messiah with hope and anticipation, and I shared in that hope, and now that I've experienced the coming of that hope, they're accusing me of having hope, even though they worship themselves with that hope. But he says, "My hope is in this, that God raises the dead." The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the cornerstone of all Christian faith. When people tell you that all religions are the same, that they all lead to the same places, you can know that it's not true, because the cornerstone of religious faith for Christians is that Jesus died and rose again. Yeah. Jesus lives is the cornerstone of our Christian faith. Paul writes this out in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless. If he's not raised, let's all go to Denny's right now and have breakfast together." Right? Did someone boo Denny's? If he's not raised, our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, and you are all still guilty of your sin. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more pitied than anyone in the world. The resurrection is the linchpin to our Christian faith. Pastor Timothy Keller, he says this, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. Right? There's no authority higher than someone who came back from the dead. If he rose from the dead, accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching. He's not just a good prophet, but whether or not he rose from the dead. How could Paul be so confident in Jesus' resurrection? Because he'd seen him. He recounts to Festus and to Agrippa the testimony of his Damascus Road experience that we talked about a few weeks ago in chapter 9. It would have been amazing to have such a personal experience to draw on. How can you and I have that same confidence today in the reliability of the resurrection today? If you go on YouTube, you'll find all kinds of theories and teachings, and you might hear about the myth or the legend of Jesus that grew over time. They would just tell you that Christians didn't really believe what they believe today. It was a myth that grew over the ages. It might come as a surprise to you that Jesus' resurrection is the single most attested to event in all of human history. It's the most written about event in any ancient document that we have today, dating back closely to the period in which it happened, going back to those eyewitnesses' accounts that were verifiable. We know it wasn't a later addition or a myth that grew over time in the Christian faith because we see that right even here. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he writes down just a few years after the resurrection about the core beliefs that these early Christians had. And he writes this, I pass on to you what is most important and what has been passed on to me, that Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. He's saying, go and ask them for themselves. Then he was seen by James, the brother of Jesus, who was a skeptic early on in his life, and later by all the apostles, and last of all, I also saw him. Paul's saying that all of this has been done in public. It's all been done out in the open. This isn't some sort of master plan to deceive or connive people. Jesus was seen by hundreds of people who had no reason to be in some sort of conspiracy, right? There's no reason that these are the people who could be found. He said, go find these people, corroborate my story with them. Even Jesus' brother James, who's a skeptic, is now a professed believer and a leader of the church in Jerusalem. These claims aren't being made in a far-off land. But they're being made here in Jerusalem, the place where it all went down. So Paul's claiming something miraculous happened. He's challenging his naysayers to prove otherwise. Go and find the witnesses. You know, other writers of this time period who weren't Christian believers, Jews and Greek writers, Clement and Polycarp, they attest at least to the transformation. Even though they weren't believers in Jesus, they attest to the transformation that these Christians profess something happened and something changed them. Suddenly hundreds of monotheistic Jews, people who were following the Jewish tradition, hundreds of them suddenly began following another way of worship. Every modern New Testament scholar, whether they're Christian or not, agree that the resurrection of Jesus was a core belief of the early believers. They're not saying whether it's true or not, but they would say that it's true that the believers believed it was true. It would be impossible to picture this movement we've been talking about the church, growing from its infancy on that day of Pentecost to gaining the momentum that it had without having a change and a transformation empowered by the Holy Spirit. So 2 years in prison, a false accusation hadn't done anything to cause Paul to lose hope, because the hope inside of him wasn't susceptible to what was going on around him. I told you about all the toys and things that we have at our house that I have to inflate on a regular basis. One thing I didn't tell you about is something called an air track. We have this thing in our backyard called air track, and I didn't tell you about it because it actually doesn't deflate. It's like the one thing that somehow scientists managed to figure out how to make it like not leak. And the air track is just like a super heavy-duty long air mattress, if you want, that's meant for gymnastics. You could do flips and jumps and on it, and it's like, you know, like a 12-foot air mattress that's heavy-duty. But I never have to blow it up. But what I noticed about the air track is that it responds and reacts to what's happening in the atmosphere around it. On a sunny day, as the air, sun is shining and the air is warming, the air inside the air track warms up and it inflates itself. It becomes firm and sturdy and full and solid. You can do your jumps and your tricks. You should see me out there. It's amazing. Backflips, handsprings. All right, Pastor, now you're lying. Okay, it's true. But in the darkness of the night, when the temperature's cool on a day like today, it contracts and it softens and it loses its shape and its form and its function and its resilience. It inflates or deflates depending on what's happening around it. But our hope doesn't need to be susceptible to deflating, because our hope isn't based on the circumstances surrounding us. Our hope isn't based on our circumstances changing. Our hope isn't based on our conditions improving. Our hope isn't based on life's storm stopping. Hope is rooted in a historical event. It's rooted in an event that's already happened. It's rooted in an event from which we draw strength and courage to face every circumstance, every future concern, unafraid. Hope is this, that you can never give up because Jesus got up. That's what hope is. Never give up because Jesus got up. Hope can never die because Jesus is forever alive. Amen. There's no such thing as a hopeless situation, because hope is found in Jesus, who is forever alive and present in our lives. The resurrection is a cornerstone of our faith. Christianity isn't merely defined by rules we live by, but it's about a God we live for, because he lives for us. Christianity is about a God we live for because he lives for us. There's a chorus we used to sing back when I was growing up. Going on a limb here, Pastor Holly always says, don't sing, Jer. But you know this one. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. That's as far as I was going to take it. What a kid. Second service. That's okay. I was only going to take it that far. You guys are way better than me. Thank you for our worship team. The second service, they're going to nail it. They didn't know I was going to do that. They're going to come out. It's going to be awesome. But here's the power of the resurrection. That's the source of our hope. A hope that can never die because Jesus is forever alive. But here's the thing. It's not just about having hope. It's about sharing hope with the world. A Christian faith isn't just about becoming more settled in ourselves, settled in our lives, settled in this world. It's about sharing hope with others. Notice with me that Paul doesn't condemn his listeners. He doesn't rail on them for their ungodly behavior. He doesn't even preach at them that they are sinners in need of a Savior in this moment. He simply shares with them his testimony, who I was, how I met Christ, how that has changed my life. And then he concludes, I pray to God that both of you and everyone here in this audience might become the same as I am, hope-filled in the way of Jesus. There's a universal need in our world. It's a need for hope today, isn't it? The interesting thing here is that faced with this information, Festus' response is to reject the hope. He says to Paul, too much study has made you crazy. That's one response. Agrippa's response is to deflect. He said, you almost had me convinced. But then he stopped short of taking that plunge. Friends, our world needs hope. They need believers who will be ambassadors of hope. They need Christians whose hope doesn't deflate just based on the circumstances around them, but who are carriers of hope. We already had our altar call a moment ago, and this morning I would like to invite you, if you are here today, if you've not yet put your faith and your hope in Jesus Christ, today's the day to simply say, Jesus, I trust you. I trust you that would you be the Lord and leader of my life. I put my hope in you. And here's what I want us to do. I told you that this was coming a couple weeks ago. I want to be ambassadors of hope to our city, to our region. In honor of our 100th anniversary, we've got a bunch of fun things planned. We have the party planned to end of May. You know, in January, we started reading through the Bible in a year. Some of you have stalled out. Maybe you quit already. It's been hard or challenging. I want to encourage you to keep going. Maybe don't do everything, but start somewhere. Just do something. You know, and that would be a great place. New Testament in a year is pretty doable. But here's the next thing that I want us to do as a church. I want to pray over our city. I want to pray hope and healing and the changing of hearts and the softening of hearts to the presence of God. And so we're going to prayer walk our city. On the way in today, you might have noticed that there's a map in the lobby with some highlighters there. And we're going to keep it up until we've got our whole city covered in prayer. So I'm going to invite you on your way out today to pick a street or two, one or two to start. Don't take 10 because we got to leave some for everybody else, right? Pick two this week and make a commitment that whether it's 15 minutes or half an hour, however long it takes, that you're going to walk on that street. And I have a little card there. I'll kind of walk you through prayer walking, give you some tips. But we're just going to be on the ground, bringing the presence of Jesus to the streets of our city so that we could pray on location for the people, for them that hope and healing and wholeness, that God would do something new in our city. And so that's the altar call today, is let's come and be filled with the presence of God and then go with the glory of God to our city streets. How many think we could get that city map covered by the end of the year? Amen? How about the end of summer? Amen. Maybe you live in a different city. I'm sorry, I tried to get maps for your city too. And so wherever you live, feel free to pray over your city streets as well. Maybe your mobility is a challenge for you. And so you can park your car on a city street. Or don't cruise up and down it. People might think that you're casing the neighborhood or something like that. But let's do this together. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible hope we have in you. Lord, right now I pray for the person that's in need of hope. They're feeling that outside pressure. They're feeling the tension of the circumstances they live in, Lord. But I pray that the hope inside of them would rise up and press against all the discouragement and despair. Lord, would you remind them that you are alive and real today. Lord, that every hope is found in you. We ask for your healing. We ask for a change to our circumstances. We ask, Father God, for hope to rise in this place. And not just here, but in our city streets, God, as we commit over the next few weeks of praying and walking the city streets, Lord, would you reveal to us your plans for our city? Would you reveal to us how to pray in cooperation with your Spirit? Would you give us encounters with people on our city streets that we can simply share with them like Paul did, who I was, how I met Christ, and how it's changed my life. God, let this be a catalyst to this next season, Lord. 100 years of faithfulness, God, you've been faithful, but for this next 100 years, God, we want to plant the seeds today, seeds of prayer for our city, for our families, for our children. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.